Okay. Well, this is the final one of this series. Certainly won't be getting anywhere near where I would like us to get to, but I hope I just will lay a foundation for you for the future. In February of next year, we've got Neil Turner coming to, I don't know if it'll be here or Billings, but again to teach specifically on the Lord's coming, on eschatology and the signs. And Neil's very clued in and up to date with events. He's on a BBC monitoring board, and he's kept very busy with that, as you can well imagine, the wrong information that is so often given by the BBC. But he examines it through the Word of God, and it'll be a good series. Some have been to Billings for parts one and two. Part three, I was otherwise engaged, lying in a coma. So we couldn't finish that one, but we will do. But that's in February, and we'll give you more notice about that. But here now, what I wanted to draw your attention to was, again, I want us to focus in on the Tanakh. I want to focus in on the correct terminology. I want us to focus in on the parameters that it gives. And the first slide that I want to put up here is actually a well-known quote by a theologian called Richard Niebuhr. And he said these words. He was writing about liberal Christianity. Now, liberal Christianity does not believe that the Bible, the whole Bible, is the Word of God. It is very selective, and it just takes bits of it. But he got so cross about it that he described it, and he made this well-known statement. And the statement says, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." In other words, that's where liberal Christianity takes its starting point. God will never, ever show his wrath. God will never judge you. God will never condemn you. He's all love. Men aren't really sinners. You know, it's just our upbringing and so on. There's a kingdom that's coming. There's no judgment in it. This kingdom is just full of everyone who's died. They'll all be there. And this will be achieved not through what Christ did on the cross, but it'll just come about as mankind gets better and better. And it sums it up very well. But you know this. I think I put the year, it was 56, yeah, when Niebuhr wrote this. But this now, this statement, you could read this in many evangelical churches today. It's shocking. And I never thought I'd say this. But this was totally liberal, it was totally non-evangelical, anti-evangelical. But now, in these days, we've seen churches which are selling their birthright, and they're actually no different to how the world's been. But we base our studies on a belief in biblical Christianity. We believe that the Bible is the authoritative and complete Word of God. That even though there are parts of it which we haven't got answers for at this point in time, we do believe that one day it will all be revealed. And that's the approach that we've taken. But not only us, the Jews actually, religious Jews anyway, believe this. That this is the authoritative Word of God. And again, I suspect that's probably one of the reasons why evangelicals and Jews, religious Jews, do get on. Many ways in which we differ, of course. Now, I just want to begin just by doing a summary of where session one was, first of all. Do you remember the three parts? What were they? The law, the prophets, and the writings. If he comes down, come on, there we go. And the law, which I should change, really, and call it instruction. That's a better description. And in Hebrews, putting this together, this is where we get the word Tanakh from. T-A standing for Torah, good. which is instruction or law. NA standing for Navim, which is the prophets and prophetic writings. And the KH stands for Ketuvim, all the rest of the writings, psalms, and so on. So that was our first summary, and that's the basis on which we began. So our next talk last week was how to interpret the Tanakh. And we said that as we start to dig deep, you begin to get different levels of understanding. And so just to read it at a surface level, a literal level, and there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. At times, as we'll see, you do need to read it literally, because it is. And Peshat, that is the Hebrew word for this method of interpretation. And the next one is Remez, which is a word that means a hint. There's just a hint of something in it, just an allusion to something. You look for symbols as you look at these verses. And there's clues as well, often, to these hidden meanings. So that's the second digging deeper. Then you go to a third level, which is Drash, or sometimes Midrash. And what this is the moral application of what has been read, what you're reading in that verse. How does it apply to my life? How does that take me from there and then to here and now, over the... Hey, we're getting it. You were all very quiet on Sunday when I spoke. Nobody gave any answers out then. This is important, of course, because we don't live in the past. He's a God of the living. But the Bible is relevant now. And, of course, this is the challenge. How does it apply to us today? And then the fourth and the deepest meaning of all is called Sud. And this means secret. It's about the future, eschatological, which means the end times. It's a mystical meaning. The Jews, as they, you know, this is where they get the Kabbalistic meanings from scriptures from. And we get our prophetic understanding from all of these, very important. Let's begin our session fully just by having a look in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And we'll try and pull all that I said before together. Would somebody like to read just that one verse out, please? Right, that's it. That's good. That's great. Okay, so what interpretation has just been read, which is called, the Hebrew word Peshat. Okay, so there we have a literal reading. Does that have any resonance in you? You know, does it inspire anything in you? Well, I hope the answer is yes. You know, you read it and you just think, right, there we are. Right at the beginning, it was God that moved. But God moved in a certain way. How did God move? What does it say in the verse? His spirit. Yeah, it wasn't the hovering, it was the spirit. Okay? It was God's spirit. So, what was the earth like? It was waste. Empty. There was nothing there at all. And it says the Spirit of God came and just hovered over this formless mass. And what came out of this? Life. Creator God made everything out of nothing other than His Word. So the Spirit of God was moving on that which was formless, that which was darkness. But already we started to dig deeper, because it's spoken to us not just of the first level, the literal reading, but we've begun to see it's telling us that there's this part of God called the Spirit, which takes us deeper into Him. Now, the Hebrew scholars, teachers say there are 70 layers of meaning to every verse in the Hebrew. So if you imagine an enormous onion which would fill this room, you can interpret the verse in 70 different ways. Now, if you think about it, particularly as we dig deeper, and we look at allegory, as we look at sud, and we begin to really get into the future meanings of it, what is it telling us? Now, I'll do this one a little bit quickly, because I wanted to use this as an example. I thought it was a really good one. After God created and He made animals and man and so on, where were people placed? In the garden. What do we call those four, the acronym from those four levels of understanding? We've got P, what's the next one? Yeah, and then we've got P, we've got the R, then we've got Dresh, and so and put those together, put a couple of vowels in, Pardes, and we've got Paradise. How interesting. So we begin here, everything's just empty. And now we're going to apply Paradise to it. Paradise was next on the agenda. Now, if we went right to the end of the Bible, do we find another paradise there? Well, not just Jerusalem, but we find a paradise. You know, we find this beautiful place. How interesting. You see that as you dig deeper in Scripture, where it began and it ends. But in between, there's a big block that's missing. And what is that block called? What happened to people? Sin. And what did sin result in? What do we call it theologically? The fall of mankind. So, there was a beautiful garden, then there was the fall, and then there was redemption. And if we have redemption, what is that telling us about the Scriptures? Do you remember we looked at it, that it's all, whose redemption through? Christ. So it is Christological. Okay, so we begin with one verse and we see emptiness and nothingness. We read that as a literal level. We go a bit deeper and we suddenly find beautiful garden. Then we discover men, women fallen. And then we find how can this fallenness be broken through only one, the Christ. And Christ is Greek. What's the Hebrew? Yes, and into English, the transliteration, Messiah. So through the Messiah, then we can get to the final garden, which is our destination. Isn't it? Hallelujah. Now, this is just a very quick example of how once you start to really get into the Word of God and you get your commentaries and you, and of course for the Jews, this is where dialogue takes place. Always beware of someone who tells you, you know, they've got all the interpretations. It's all right. We're the only true ones and that. You can be sure that they're very much off beam. And always be aware as well of Christians who are just in isolation and only they hear from God and all the rest of it. Because as we see, the Scripture is very clear that it tells us that we search the Scripture together. It's a challenge to the church. It's a challenge to the believers. And this then is where we really begin, these 70 layers. Now, don't worry too much about the words, biblical interpretive terminology. This next statement is very important. This again is a long-standing one, historic one, but very, very true, particularly in the light of what I've just told you about how people go astray. If you have a text, okay, you must put it in its right context. And if you don't put it in its right context, you get a pretext. What's a pretext? What does that mean? not quite that. If it's just a pretext, it's not the correct setting for a pun. It's a presumption. It's all of these things. So you must get the text and you must put it into its correct context. Now, if we took a verse and the interpreter said to you, well, you know, this doesn't point to Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, what can you say about that text? It's a pretext. If it's not Christological, if it doesn't bring you to Christ, you can be sure your thinking or whatever is heading in the wrong way. Now again, these bits of the jigsaw come into place as we just move on a bit. Some other technical terms which you really do need to hold on to. These are Greek words. Exegesis we've spoken about a lot, which simply means interpretation. Okay, so if you exegete a passage, it means you're just giving an interpretation. Now this one is very important. This word is pronounced eisegesis. Okay, I'd like to say that word. Eisegesis, that's how it's pronounced. Now, eisegesis is where you read something into the verse that is not actually there. Okay, so again, we have to be very careful when we're reading or preaching or talking. You have to listen to it and make sure it's not eisegesis. And I put a little fact that I found there. 41,000 denominations, this was a few years ago, actual fact. 41,000 Christian denominations. And why do most of them exist? They didn't like the one before. Yeah, that's so true, yeah. Absolutely, Mike. That's the thing, you see. That lot that we were with, they haven't got the truth. Now we've got the truth. And so on. And it's a big challenge to us. Because the Lord says, where's the place of commanded blessing? In unity. Right? And if we can't walk and live, study together, then we're on very dangerous territory. So remember this for eisegesis. And sometimes, you know, you'll hear people speak and you'll think, they've read into there something that should not be there. And then allegory. And I've put this down because allegory means you say something is like something else. Now, we had a good example on Sunday. Do you remember when Ernie was talking and he spoke about Leah? And he used the example from Genesis where he said that Leah had weak eyes, right? And allegory, he said, that's like the Jews today. They've got weak eyes because there's like a veil over them. And when that veil is lifted, then they'll move fully into the revelation that they want. Now, allegory has just practically torn the church apart. Is there a place for it? Yes. And I thought that was a very good one that Ernie used. But you get people like Augustine. Now, Augustine was, for the Western church, Augustine of Hippo. Hippo is in North Africa. Nothing to do with his size. Never mind. And anyway, Augustine, he allegorized everything. And his most famous one of all is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you read it literally, right? The first reading, the surface reading. And what's it talking about? Yes, it is talking about compassion, mercy, forgiveness, and loving your neighbor, right? That's what it's all about, isn't it? But if you read Augustine, it's all about the Catholic Church. And that's the inn, and so on. And if people aren't safe in there, I'll bring you a copy. It's too long to read out, but I will show you. And so Augustine, he got some great stuff. And you've got to give honor where honor's due. But he got some absolute off-the-wall stuff. And yet, you know, he's held in such high esteem. and is certainly a father of Catholicism. And then this name Philo, anybody heard of Philo? No? Okay, well, Philo was a Jewish translator and commentator, and he didn't believe in the literalness of the scriptures, of the Tanakh, in his case, he was a Jew. He said, no, I don't believe in talking donkeys and speaking snakes and all the rest of it. And so what he said, it's all allegory. And just like Augustine, he said, it actually means this. And so he said, I totally believe that the Tanakh is the word of God, but I don't believe in these interpretations of it. Now, once again, of course, that got him into trouble, particularly with Jewish authorities who did believe. And also Philo, like Augustine, they were influenced by Greek philosophy. Anyone here ever been to Rome? No? Well, you have. Anyone been in the Vatican Museum? Right. Well, it is worth a visit. And when you're walking down on the way in, you see all these Greek philosophers, and Greek gods, and then you'll see St. Paul, and you'll see St. Peter, and your head's confused. Who's meant to be another god? You know, what are they doing here, which is meant to be, you know, the seat of Christianity and so on? And that sort of sums up the confusion that there exists. And we don't have to go back to Greek roots. What do we need to go back to? Jewish roots. The roots that are found in the Tanakh. So, a text without a context, the correct context, is a pretext. Right, some of the themes that were found in the Tanakh, and maybe I should have put the prophets here. Now, we've spoken about some of these. Let's have a look. Coming judgment. Anyone read any more of the minor prophets? Yeah, well done. Have you read about judgment that is coming upon the nations and upon the surrounding people and so on? And not just Joel, is it? When you read the others. So coming, yes, all of them. There's something there that will speak about a judgment either on the nations or upon Israel. And then it speaks about that day. We looked at this in Obadiah, didn't we? That day. But specifically, and at the end of Obadiah, it says, that day is called the day of the Lord. Now, is the day of the Lord a very pleasant event? It is for some, yeah. To put it mildly, very dramatic, yes. It's an awesome day. It's a fearful day. It's a day of trembling. For all flesh, for all people. And has this day of the Lord been? The day of the Lord is coming. There are many who think it has been. And they say, no, actually, the world is getting better. And there are some Christians, well, many, who are people what we call kingdom now. Have you ever heard that expression? And what they believe is that actually the kingdom of God is fully here, and actually things are going to get so much better. You're going to have Christian politicians, Christian judges, Christian whatever. And when everyone is Christianized, then the Lord will come. Now, that's Bible-believing people who, I believe, have been sucked in to this false doctrine. And so they are not ready for what is going to happen. It tells us the end before the day of the Lord comes is a time of great fear and terror, except for those who are in Christ and know and discern the times. That's one of the themes in the Tanakh. And then you find hints of, remember that expression? We find hints of the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ, if you want to call him, the Savior, who's going to deliver us. And also you see a bringing out of a monarchy that's going to come, a king. There will be a king in Israel once again. And when we say Israel, by the way, how many tribes do we mean? 12. How many are covered at the moment in Israel? 2. And we're seeing, though, many people, many Jews coming back to the land. And we believe that they will come back. And maybe even after today's news about Jerusalem being recognized as the capital city by America, that we will see even more start to come back. But these are themes in the Tanakh, the themes of the prophets. And the next one, time after time, see how up to date the Bible is? I knew that today we'd be looking at Jerusalem. You will see in the minor prophets, God speaks about one city which he loves, which is his city, the city of the great king. Here's Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. This is all spoken about thousands of years ago. But it's not just for there and then, because we see also it tells us about a kingdom of God that is coming where? It's coming upon earth. You see, Jesus said when we pray, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. Somehow, we tend to think that when we've struggled and strived through our allotted span on this earth, that then we just fly away to heaven and then the earth just goes to rack and ruin. That is an erroneous reading of Scripture. The kingdoms of this world become what? The kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, of his Messiah. And he shall reign what? Forever and ever. Now, I hope you'll hear that song over this Christmas time. And I wonder if people realize that, that the Lord is coming to reign on this earth. Are you ready? That's our challenge. And what are we ready for? What we call the millennial reign. Now, I hope we've got time to have at least have a glimpse of this. I'd like to do this in depth because this is called the blessed hope. Right? That's what in Titus it speaks. The blessed hope of the appearing, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now these are some of the themes in the prophets in the Tanakh. Are there any others that spring to mind that you may have come across which I've not included here? Yeah, is it 35? It's definitely Isaiah, you're right, Mike. Yeah, there will be a highway. Yeah, that is a unique theme. I was trying to draw on themes which reappear. Pardon? Yes, definitely. Maybe I should have put that right at the start. Yeah, repentance. A call to repentance. Coming judgment, but a call to repentance. Okay, we'll move on. Rabbinical interpretation at the time of the Messiah, where was it given? Well, it was given in the synagogues. That's where they preach some of these things that we're talking about. It was not new for the Jews to expect the Messiah to come. They were looking for it. Where had they been taught this? They've been taught it in the synagogues. Where had the teachers in the synagogues learned it from? By doing their studies, by their rabbinical studies. And also written on the Targums. Anyone ever heard of this word? Well, it's an interesting word. The Targums were ancient sort of Aramaic or the language of the people. So it's like a living Bible. So that you had the Hebrew, the ancient, the biblical Hebrew that was read in the temple and in the synagogues. But the ordinary people had stopped speaking it. And there's a big debate, you know, did Jesus speak Hebrew, actually? He understood it, we believe that. Or was it this form of Aramaic? And, of course, as well, the other language that was around was the ordinary Greek, Koine Greek, as it's called. Anyway, these Targums were written so that people could, in the language of the people, and there's many of these little documents, so they'll have a little passage It won't be a great big long scroll. There'll be little passages, and these Targums have given great insight, particularly for the translators of the Bible up to this present day. Now, 695 verses of the Tanakh are given in the New Testament. That's an awful lot, isn't it? Maybe I should have asked you first of all, how many do you think? Anybody thought it would be about 700? Did I? It's my age and forgetting. I wonder why you all knew it. So, 695 references. Now, what does that tell you? What does that indicate? It was very important that in New Testament times, the New Testament people, Jesus, the apostles, all of those writers, it was vitally important for them to know the Tanakh. And when they said the Word of God, this is what they meant by the Word of God. So when you're struggling trying to read the Tanakh, you just think to yourself, right, in this is what was the basis, the foundation for Jesus' preaching, for Paul's teaching, for the understanding. Because when you put this together with what was being taught in the synagogues and read in the Targums, you get this lovely picture. This is the way it's all going to go. Now, we're going to do a little bit of an exegesis and try and pull some of this together. So let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 2. And in Matthew chapter 2, let me just get there. Maybe somebody would like to read, please. Let's read from verse 13 down to verse 15. Right, thanks, Pat. So here we see Africa, North Africa, here mentioned, and I've heard many of the preachers say to African congregations, right, this is where the Lord came from. And I think it's just a lovely example. Out of Egypt I will call my son. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a second, but just look down to verse 17. It says, and that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And then it gives another passage. So even in this little short passage that we're looking at, there's two of those references from the Tanakh. But we're concentrating on, out of Egypt did I call who? My son. Now, Matthew wrote this down, and He was educated. He understood the Tanakh. He understood that this was very important. And we're going to have a look now at where he took this scripture from. And you will find it in Hosea. And you will find it in chapter 11. And oh, it's not verse 1. Oh, sorry, it is, yeah. And so could somebody just read verse 1, please? Right, very short verse. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now we dig a little bit deeper. It literally says this, but suddenly we find in Matthew quoted this, but who was this passage about? Literally, at the first written, the first level, is about Israel. Okay? It was about Israel. It says it clearly. When Israel was a youth. Now, what's that got to do with Jesus and Jesus going into Egypt? Well, then we have to dig a little bit deeper, and you have to get down to these 70 possible interpretations. And as you start to dig and you begin to get a revelation on it, you see that it wasn't a sort of a phony eisegesis, but actually this was a perfectly legitimate way that Matthew translated this scripture. Because if it was just totally out of kilter, he'd have been blasted out of the water long ago. They'd have said, well, that's ridiculous. That's nothing to do with Jesus. It's nothing to do with the Messiah. This is to do with Israel. Israel's called God's son. What in Matthew is this baby called? Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God. So here immediately we've got this common word son. And we see how it's linked, and it's linked to God. Which God? The God of Israel. And when we look at the list of genealogies, that's the great long boring list which you hardly ever read, what does it show us? Is Israel in that list? And is Jesus in that list? So you see, as you dig deeper, how all of these things, they start to come together. And a seemingly out of context verse is actually very much in context. And by the way, CF just means compare it with. That's just the sort of technical way. So the first level, the peshat, the simple level, the literal level, it is actually in Hosea all about Israel. When we dig deeper, we get a hint, an allusion that Israel is called the Son of God. It's funny that you should call a nation a son of God. But again, of course, you could say, well, it was referring to Jacob, who's literally Israel. But when you read through the whole chapter, and that, of course, is important, really the whole of the story, it's how God was calling back faithless Israel, who'd forsaken, broken the covenant, and was like an adulterous wife, just deserted the home and kept deserting and kept being adulterous and never repented. And yet God is saying, this is my beloved. And God, further on in verse 8 of 11, it says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? That's of the house of Joseph. That was the main tribe in the north. How can I surrender you, O Israel? And so on. This is a passionate cry of God's heart, and where God is saying that Israel, one day you will be redeemed. One day I will bring you back. Now, when did that happen? When Jesus came, he came to call who? Who was he sent to? The lost sheep of where? The house of Israel. You see how it starts to fit in? And you can see as well, once you start to get onto this wavelength and you start digging deep, it's amazing the revelation and understanding that you start to get. So there's a hint, even in this verse 1, there's a hint of something else, this remez. And then our next one was the midrashic, the drash, the moral application. Now, what could this be about? Well, I put a couple of things down here. It's about God's people being in exile. Now, why was Egypt significant as a place of exile? Who was there historically? Our slaves, right? Following the time of Israel, they were all slaves in Egypt. So was Egypt a place of beneficence and abundance and so on? It was a place of hardship, wasn't it? And terror and brutality and cruelty. The last thing you'd ever want to be is down in Egypt. But what did God do? He sent a redeemer to the nation of Israel. What was the redeemer's name? Moses. So Moses was sent down, and he was a most reluctant redeemer, didn't really want to go. But God chose him and used him, and again, he saved the nation. That's why the Jews today, they look upon Moses as being, you know, the deliverer. But he was only a type of deliverer. Because there's a hint of a greater deliverer. And this is what Matthew was alluding to. Now, the hearers, the readers, and Matthew, many scholars believe, is the most Jewish of the Gospels. So when Jewish people were reading it, they would be on this wavelength all the time. They would think of Israel and Egypt and deliverance and so on. And to them, exile was very important. But remembering exile, but remembering more than the exile, remembering the great deliverance that will give you a hope and a future. Now, the deliverer, of course, wasn't to be Moses. A greater than Moses is here. And his name is Yeshua. And so we see then this is just digging down for one way of interpretation and then sud about the future. What does it tell us then when we put all of this together? Well, the first thing I've put down here, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, he is one with Israel. What can be said about Israel can be said about the Christ. It wasn't Israel here and Jesus there. And yet in the history of the Christian church, what have they done? They said, Israel's gone that way and then plopped down and forgotten all about it. It's rubbish. We don't need her anymore. But when Jesus came, he made this beautiful church of the Gentiles, which is sinless and spotless and has never done anything wrong, even though we've got how many thousands of denominations and so on. What utter rubbish, right? It wasn't that way at all. When you read and understand your Hebraic roots, you will see that the Messiah is one with Israel. And we call this, when we're one, it's called being grafted in. And we are grafted in. Now, we haven't become nationals of Israel. What are we grafted into? Yes, they are, which is Israel, yeah. But I'm talking about actually Romans 9. And what does Romans 9 tell us? Let's have a quick look. Yeah, and it amplifies them. And it says, if you want to know about true faith, what Jesus Christ came for, in Romans chapter 9, and if somebody would like to read, please. Verse 4 and 4 to 6, please. Romans 9, 4 to 6. Now that's what we're grafted into. See, we would not have known that we could be adopted as sons and daughters of God, children of God. We would know nothing about the glory of God. And I don't think we've seen much of the glory. Just once or twice in my life I've had a glimpse of it. And wow, amazing. The covenants. These are the divine promises that keep us. The Torah, the instructions of God. And how to worship, temple service, and promises. All of these are what we're grafted into. This is what it's saying now. When Israel was a youth, I loved him out of Egypt. I've called my son. And we see this is a type. It's speaking of Jesus. And when Jesus came and the gospel was preached, then we're brought into Christ, which is brought into Israel. It's all one in Christ. These are the roots, the understanding of our faith. So, that is important. And then we see that Israel is the firstborn. That's the elder brother. Now, what parable is that taken from? The prodigal, right? And who was the younger brother? Well, it's the Gentiles. We were eating the pig's swill. We were outside of God, no hope. But the elder brother, they had all these things, covenant, the Torah, everything in the Tanakh, that was all theirs. But they didn't live by it. They didn't enjoy the blessings of it because they chose to sin. But the elder brother, at the end of the story, who is most blessed, the younger or the elder? The younger. He was forgiven, robed, and so on. They all forgave him, except for who? Is God going to deal with the elder brother? Israel is going to be redeemed. You see, so right throughout scriptures, you get these hints all the time. They're all buried there, but we've got to be able to see them. And again, no eisegesis. Don't read things in. Let it be one of these great four things. Now, I want to go on to the millennial reign. I didn't know if we'd have much time to do this, but this, I think, is so important. If I was doing another session, I really would like to deepen your understanding of this. And it won't be after Christmas. I think the groups begin again, don't they, Rob? Yeah, so maybe after the next series of the group. Yeah. Now, I've put down two scriptures here. This millennial reign. This is the time after the Lord returns and he comes back to earth. And you think that this is just a weird view that I'm proclaiming. I tell you, this was the early church position. Today, if you start talking about the Lord coming, they think you're a sect or something else. We're talking about standard doctrine. I read right at the start, remember that liberal quote where, you know, basically forget about Christ and his work on the cross, and it doesn't matter because everyone's going to get to heaven, and it doesn't matter how you've lived, what you've done, if you've never repented, it doesn't matter. God's just all forgiving and we'll all get there. Well, there wouldn't be heaven to start with. If you have total, unredeemed, unchanged people, that would not be heaven. Now, I want to show you how right in the midst of the Tanakh, in the midst of the prophets, this theme is very much alive. So, we'll begin in Isaiah, but not in that chapter. Can you just turn to chapter 2 of Isaiah, please? And would somebody read the first four verses? Now, you've heard this wonderful passage many times, but you see, that can be a handicap because you know something, you don't start digging. Let's just dig a little bit in this. First of all, go right back to previous sessions. The word, that's singular, right? It's important because who is the word? The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, here you see you've got a genealogy of Isaiah. You know who his father was. Now, what was it? Well, who was this word about? Who was it concerning? Judah and Jerusalem. So into the southern kingdoms, there's something that is going to happen. Now, first of all, in verse 2, when is it going to happen? In the last days, or latter days, whatever you... Last days of what? Well, it's a yes and no, as we know it, yes. The last days of this age, okay? This age in which we live, it's all going to change. And there's a period of time at the very end where these last days, and what is, first of all, going to be established, were... What mountain? Which is? Mount Zion. So, you can see we have these rabbinical discussions, my son and I. But Actually, this is how the Jews debate, you know, they do interact. And, of course, you learn a lot through that. So anyway, so this Mount Zion is going to be established as the chief of the mountains. Now, that's going to be interesting. What's the chief mountain in Israel at the moment? You have to go, in Israel. Yes. Go on. Shout the name out for the recording. Mount Hermon, yep. Right. So, do you think that Mount Zion will be raised up? How can you make a mountain higher? Now, when you start reading, you see there's going to be a massive earthquake. So, first reading, you think, well, they don't know the geography. You know, there's a bigger mountain than Mount Zion. But I would say, well, you don't know your God. Somehow, when, at the very end, these things are going to happen. And it tells us when this happened, that what will the nations do? Sorry, I didn't quite get that. At the end of verse 2, the nations will what? Yeah, that's right. That they will make their way. Okay. How many will go? Many, many people will come. They'll want to go to the mountain of the house of the Lord. And they will say, come, let us go up. Now, what's the Hebrew word for going up? Aliyah. Right? To go up is to make Aliyah. So if you hear a Jew say they're making Aliyah, it means they're leaving their country and they're going back to Israel. And here now, it's saying that the people will make Aliyah. They will be going to Jerusalem. They will be going to the city of God. And you notice they say, come. They're encouraging each other. Let us go to the house of the God of Jacob. And what's another name for Jacob? You see this interchange. Now, if you knew your Bible, you would see that. So when people say Israel's not mentioned much in the Bible, well, they don't know their Bibles very well. Come to the house of the God of Israel. Why? Then it tells us, what's the reason? He will teach us about what? So that what? We can walk in his paths. You see, he teaches us, and do you remember I told you a Jewish interpretive methodology is called Halakha, one of them, and that means the way to walk. And if you want to know the way to walk, if you want the directions, you get into the Word of God. How should I walk in this situation, or even how should I walk away from this situation? And you get the Word of God that comes into your mind to tell you this. And it tells us that when we learn how to walk in his paths, the law will go forth from where? Zion. Now, what law? Torah. And how can we translate Torah? What's a good interpretation? Instruction. So the instruction from God Almighty will go forth from Zion. Now, what instructions is he giving? And who is he giving it to? Who's gone up there? Nations. So now they've got instructions. What can we do about what's happening in Great Britain, Lord? What should we do? What's happening in wherever, France and so on? I believe that God is going to delegate and use people for this very specific time. This is a unique time. And this is the fullness, the start of the fullness of redemption. And so it tells us how we walk, the instruction from Zion, and the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem, which is the capital of, recognized by the American nation. Now, how interesting, immediately then in verse 4, it tells us what will the Lord do. He will bring judgment on the nations. right? And he will give decisions for many people. But when he's done it, what will they do with all their weapons? That's it. It will just cease. Okay? And there will never again, be any war. Isn't that wonderful? They won't be walking on knife edge and wanting dialogue with this nation or that nation. Now, that's just one little portion there. I would like you to stay in Isaiah, and I want you to go to Isaiah 65. And a longish passage, but could somebody read, please, from 17 to 25? Isn't it a beautiful passage? And you see, where does this happen? In my holy mountain again. You see, we come back to it. Now, when is it going to happen? When, that's right, at the close of the age, when the Lord returns, it tells us that there is going to be this time of incredible bliss and happiness. Now, when we looked at the beginning of Isaiah and the end here, you see how it's parallel. And as we dig deeper, we begin to see some very important similarities, and we get some new, unique insights. It says, I create a new heaven and a new earth. Now, we haven't got time to go into all of this, but it doesn't mean it's a different heaven and a different earth. It means that what God is creating is a renewed. Renewed to what? Renewed to the state which God had originally intended it to be. And, you know, this earth is the Lord's, not the devil's. It says, in the fullness thereof. And so there's coming this beautiful age where the Lord will rule. And he'll rule strongly. It says he'll rule with a rod of iron. Because there are many people who will start in this period of time, in this millennium, who will not know God, but will have acknowledged him as God, including many, many Jews who will look upon him whom they have pierced. And the Lord is giving to Israel wonderful promises. It says, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I make. For behold, what does he say in verse 18? What does he create? Jerusalem for what? To be a delight. Now, isn't it incredible? We meet tonight. And what is Jerusalem? It's a cup of, what does it say in, a cup of trembling. you know, it's a fear. No, anyone who touches Jerusalem, it's a terror. You know, it's like Pastor Paul, so get rid of it as soon as you can. You don't want to. But here it's saying, listen, one day in Jerusalem, there'll be this most amazing, amazing event happen. And so that tells us that Jerusalem is going to be wiped out by nuclear war, doesn't it? They'll never destroy Jerusalem. Hallelujah. For I have chosen Jerusalem. I've desired it, what? For my habitation. You'll see this as well in the Tanakh. And I've got a little quote again in Isaiah linking in with this. There's a highway of holiness. And it says, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. Wouldn't you like that? Some everlasting joy. Now, we get joy that lasts for a little bit. And sometimes, you know, we can be so blessed. But here, this joy will never, ever go away. And the happiness, the delight, the pleasure, that is your inheritance simply because you have put your trust in the Lord. It's a great and a wonderful promise of the Lord. The Lord says, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem. You'll no longer hear any weeping and crying. What do you hear all the time in Jerusalem? You know, a Jew has been murdered. There's been a bomb that's gone off. The weeping and crying is there. It says a child will not die, and an old man will not be old, or even the youth will go on over 100. And if you don't reach that age, you'll be accursed. I think I'll go to that one now myself. This is the promise. In other words, longevity, you see, was what God intended. Why do we die? Because of sin. That's the only reason we die. If there was no sin, there's no death. Jesus never died. He never sinned. Well, when he died as representative man, but you know, that the resurrection spirit, he willingly gave us that, but he needn't have ever died. The spirit is eternal. And it is important for us to really, grasp this, that this is the age that is coming. This is what God is getting you ready for. Now, do you think that Jesus is just going to have, billions of people coming up asking his advice? Well, I don't think that. He's going to need some help. And who's he got as a helper? Hands up, Jesus' little helpers. It's you. Right? I don't believe for one second. And not just because, I'm clocking up the miles. But I don't believe for one second that all that I've got from God, all that he's taught me, all that I've been, is, well, that's it. No, he says that we will rule and reign on this earth. He's got a ministry to come. And if you're faithful even in this time on this earth, and you get seemingly no acknowledgement or no reward on this earth, I tell you, you've got eternity to work these things through. But does that mean that you say, oh, well, you know, then if that's okay, if it's just predestined that way, I don't really have to do anything? Not at all. You need to be thoroughly equipped in the Word of God. And so this is what we see in this beautiful passage here. It says that we as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. That's verse 22. I love that. Do you like trees? I love trees. You just look at them, you know, and you just think, wow. elm trees. the mighty oaks and the cedars of Lebanon, the redwood trees. You know, they're just like there, aren't they? You go back in your childhood and there's a tree that was there, on the mountains. And you think, what have these trees and these woods seen in hundreds of years? And we'd be like that. And we'll be like it, not just for 100 years, but there's a specific amount which we will look at shortly. And it says, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring, those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. Hallelujah. And I've got this down as a family promise for us, the Elms household. And praise God, we're seeing that in part. We want to see it fully. And it says, and it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. Isn't that great? This is what is going to happen. Right? You won't be getting frustrated and think, God, why isn't this happening? Well, even before you've even brought, it's going to happen. It's going to come to pass. And then it tells us that the wolf and the lamb, what do people often mistake this for? The lion and the lamb. That's wrong. It doesn't say that. That's because it was a famous painting of a lion and a lamb. But the scripture says it's the wolf and the lamb. Now, what does a wolf do if it saw lamb chops standing next to it? Well, it's pretty obvious. But it says they're going to graze. In other words, you know, these sort of extremes. This allegorical expression here that you've got this wolf and the lamb. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. In other words, just as we read earlier, No more weapons, no more war. Perfect peace, perfect harmony. In fact, they shall do no evil and no harm in my holy mountain, says the Lord. Wow. Do you think this is a pipe dream? Do you think this is the word of God? Is this the promise of God? You see, that's why Christians could lose their lives for their faith. Because they knew that they didn't lose anything. That's why some of the stories of the early missionaries are just incredible. Staggering. I have many friends in South Africa. And, you know, you hear about like Reinhard Bonnke and the million men and Mr. Potato Farmer. Angus Buchan, you know, he's just had a million people. Amazing, isn't it? And seen many, many saved. Incredible numbers. Millions of people truly saved. Now, did it happen just because of speakers like Reinhardt and Angus? Well, God used them. And we give honor where honor's due. But it went way back to the early missionaries. If they'd said, just like the liberals say, oh, don't disturb that culture. You know, they might put people in a pot and chop their heads off. But, you know, really, they're quite nice people when you get to know them. You know, it's just ridiculous. But here now, it's telling us that there's a glorious day coming when there's going to be perfect peace and harmony. Now, let's go, as I said earlier, in Genesis, and we go right over to the end of the book, into Revelation. And we see paradise regained. Paradise lost in Genesis and paradise regained in Revelation. And just as time marches on, let's just read the first six verses, please. And remember, we're looking at the end of the age. We're looking at when Christ comes back. 1-6, Revelation 20. Wow. And millennium, this is where the word comes from. 1,000 years of reigning with Christ. Who are the ones who are going to reign with Christ? The holy people, the saints, right? Those who God has chosen. This is your destiny. To reign with him. To reign with Christ on this earth as priests of God. And a priest is just a minister. And it doesn't matter what you've done in this life, in this sense, if you've believed and been faithful, God has got much, much for you in this age that is coming. And it says you're blessed and you're holy if you take part in the first resurrection. Now, when does this first resurrection take place? If you're not alive at this point in time, if you've gone into eternity, how do you get resurrected? What's the first thing that you hear? The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, and we shall be changed, and this mortal shall put on immortality. And then shall come to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory. You see, the resurrection is the key thing. The resurrection from the dead. Jesus, the first fruits, and then those who died in him, who were grafted in to him. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful hope that we have. What a wonderful future that we've got. Now, you don't want to be in the second resurrection, because the first resurrection tells us quite clearly it's those who believe, those who are going to reign. Now, there are people still alive on this earth in the nations who've got to hear. And so if you've never been as a missionary, you might be interested in where you're sent. And God could send you anywhere. And you will probably say, well, I won't know what to say. Well, that's what the disciples said. How can I know? God's called you. End of story. This should give you everlasting joy on your head and in your heart, because you will teach the way of the Lord in the millennial age. Now, we won't read about, for a short while, Satan being freed, but we will read in chapter 21. And remember, of course, no chapter headings and no verses in the original scripture. And so, if somebody could just read down, please, the first five verses. Write, for these words are faithful and true. Where have you read that before? In the Tanakh, where it says, you know, write these words down. So here we are now. Scripture's not contradicting itself. It's actually being fulfilled before our eyes. And the Lord says that there's this greater renewal of the heavens and the earth. Where have we heard that? Well, we go back to Isaiah. Exactly the same things. John saw it, and he saw it, actually saw it. He had this incredible vision. I mean, it's phenomenal. And he knew this was mind-blowing, what he was seeing. He saw right to the end of time, right to the end of this age. And he saw these amazing things coming. And he saw like this perfect Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. No more sea. Now again, we could explore all this, but we obviously haven't got time. Why isn't there any more sea? Well, maybe this is one of the ways which the nations can come up to Jerusalem. You can just get to 53. all these things, and it says, he heard a loud voice from the throne saying, so this is an angelic voice, that the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. Now, where and when a God dwelt among his people? He visited them in the desert, but he actually walked in the Garden of Eden. See, paradise restored. All lost. Now, if you didn't know your Genesis story or felt it was too boring to get into, it wouldn't make a lot of sense. That's right, Pat, yeah. So this is where you start to put your scriptures together and you get down into this deeper meaning. And it says that God will wipe away tears from our eyes, no more death. Like the promise of there's going to be no one who's going to be old, we're all going to be the same age. Now, I wonder what you look like at 653. It's bad enough now with the aches and pains, but no pain. No pain is right. No pain, no gain. No gain without pain, we should say. Because God is going to do this. Hallelujah. This is the promise. This was the hope of the early church. Who was Revelation written for? It was sent to the seven churches, which is us. It's to all believers. But specifically, it was for those who were being persecuted for their faith. And it was a message as well. Don't give up. Just because so-and-so has been martyred, that does not mean that that is the end of my plan. You must not give up. Keep looking onto me. Keep trusting in me. Because I'm going to make all things new. And then I'll just close with this because of where we began the day, which we are in, literally today, on December the 6th, 2017. Would somebody like to read verses 10 to 16, please? Yeah, Revelation 21. 10 to 16. The holy city of Jerusalem. Has God finished with Jerusalem? No. May it never be. He cannot. But I want you to notice this in verse 12. What does that end with? In verse 12. 12 tribes of children of Israel. Okay, 12 tribes of Israel. And what does verse 14 end with? The 12 apostles. How interesting. The Jew and the Gentiles brought together in Christ. The holy city. Has God said, I finished with the 12 tribes of Israel? Not at all. Their city is there. They will come in. We will come in. Now some people say the church is up in heaven and it's just the Jews down here. Sorry, I do not see that at all in scripture. Here we see Jew and Gentile grafted in, all one in Christ. That's a good question. Well, it is government, yeah, like 144,000. You see, 12 is in all of those 12 tribes, 144,000. And I was telling you about the symbolism, the numerology. And I won't go into that now because it's all part of government, yes. Yeah, who they exactly were, you know that. We can interpret, and we can interpret it with scripture. Just be careful it's not eisegesis, you know. Was a bit cold out, remember? Right. Right, well, we'll have a little talk about to see if Rob's got a slot for me in this, and then we'll see. Hey? Yeah, well, I really do want, you know, I don't want it just to be me, you know, spouting on and giving information. I want you now to do your own research. What I'd really like to, if I was teaching, you know, full Old Testament seminar, I would now be saying, well, you know, next time we come, I want you to come prepared to take these four levels of interpretation and tell us what you found about how many verses would it give you. That's what it, yes, yeah, but I don't want you to give it on the 650. I'd like you to give it on one. And how many levels? Well, you could get 70 different. So you see, and that is why you can literally take one verse and you can spend a month on it. And once you get a group who are sincerely researching, you know, and then one says, look, I saw this, and that reminded me of this passage, and so on. And you leave there, wow, we've really fed, you see. And the Bible tells us that there wasn't a famine for bread in the land. What was there a famine of? For the word of God. And I find that in the church today, you know. And particularly when you say to people, let's have a look at the Tanakh. And, you know, tell me, have you ever read any of the minor prophets? Have you ever read any of the major prophets? Have you ever read any prophets? And it's interesting. And that's a reflection of the Western Christianity and where we're up to. It's all about the feel-good factor. You know, if it makes me feel good and I'm just happy, and I come in a bit down, but I go out happy, which, you know, we've all had a good sing or whatever. You know, that's so surface. I'm not decrying that. I'm not mocking. Please don't misunderstand me. It's right. But you must come out feeling, my soul's been fed. I've eaten of God. I've eaten of the bread of life. Shall we just pray? Dear Lord, we thank you that you said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which is proceeding out of the mouth of God. And we ask you, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that, Lord, that we would learn how to feed on the bread of life. Lord, that we would never thirst again, that we would never hunger again. when we feed on you. Lord, this is a busy time. There's lots of things going on all around us. There's many pressures on homes, on lives. Lord, uncertainties, challenges. But Lord, we can live in a higher place. We can live above these things when we put our trust and our confidence in you. He who believes in Jesus will not be disappointed. Lord God, as we leave here, may your blessing be upon us, upon our homes, our family, our fellowship. And we ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen.